It really is one of the best things. Just pictures of God's grace to us that I have to call you back. May we continue to be a people who grow in love for one another, grow in relationship together. We're going to have all eternity. You look around, folks. You're going to have all eternity to know and to love these people, but we get to start now. Amen? Well, hey, we're continuing in the book of Hebrews this morning. We're in a series here at Hope. Our series is where we walk through scriptures as best we can, line by line, verse by verse, to understand what that passage means in context, first to the people that are there, and then how God is using this passage to speak to us. So we're in the book of Hebrews. The title, the series title, is called Jesus is the Greater, and He's the Greater Everything. All the law and prophets point to Him. They all speak of Him. They all point to His glory, His beauty, His majesty, His salvation. We just came back from Man Camp. Thank you. Matt Mansfield's not here this morning, so I was wondering who was going to take his place. Man Camp. Okay. You know what? You guys don't measure up to Matt. But we talked about the fear of God. The fear of God was the main overarching theme, and we define the fear of God as a holy, trembling love that draws us near to God. Many of you received our notes this week as I sent that out in an email. And it related so well to our purpose statement here at Hope. We exist to behold, delight in, and display the glory of God. And I just want to set that as a tone, just as a precursor for our message this morning. Our message this morning out of Hebrews 9, and we're going all the way through 10:18. Don't worry, I won't keep you here till noon. The title of the message is The Model or the Reality? The model or the reality. There's this movie that was set in the 90s. Actually, it might have been set even before that in the 80s, and I'm not going to mention the name of the movie, but there's this scene where the main character comes in, and there's two other characters there, and this other character unveils this 3D model of this center for kids who can't read good and want to learn to do other stuff good too. Some of you are laughing because you know the movie. So this other character comes and he unveils, he pulls this sheet off of this little model of a building right near. It's a beautifully made model, intricate down to the detail. And this main character comes over and he says, "What is this?" And he throws it on the floor. A center for ants? How can we expect children to learn to read if they can't fit inside the building? The center needs to be, and this is comedic, right? He looks at it for like 3 seconds. 3 times bigger. What's the point? That model was meant to point to a greater reality. It was just a model of the real thing that was promised. Would you stand with me and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. We're going to read all the way to 10:18. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood.
For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said the above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices or offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds." He then adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Father in heaven, would you take the words that we read, would you take your word, Lord, which points to the glory, the majesty, the wonder of Jesus, your Son. And would you work them in our hearts by your Spirit, Lord? Would you give us application? Would you open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your law? In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you're wearing your Apple Watch, I think you completed that 1 hour of standing just in those 4 minutes. I know there's a lot of text here. Part of why I'm taking such a big chunk is these two sections say the same thing. It is a continuation of an argument that actually began all the way back in chapter 4
And we've been hearing this argument week after week after week, that all the law and the prophets, all the sacrificial system pointed to the reality in heaven. It was a copy. It was a copy, an earthly copy of the reality in heaven. So we're going to look at this section, these passages under a few headings. The first one is the people and the promise. The people and the promise. Now recall with me the context. The author of Hebrews has written to a group of Hebrew Christians in order to encourage their faith. One of those constant themes is, hold on. Hold on. They're beginning to face persecution. It's becoming known that it's not just this little Hebrew sect over here that has turned to Christ, that call themselves Christians. It's now these Gentiles too. And so if you think about it from a government standpoint, all these Gentiles are no longer participating in this Roman worship, this emperor worship. They're not participating with these pagan gods. They've become, in fact, they call them atheists, Christians. We were called atheists in the first century AD. Why? Because they believed in one God and his son, Jesus. And so now the Roman government is taking note. There's also pressure from the Jewish community. There's pressure from the government. There's social pressure from the people around them. And these Hebrew Christians are wondering, is this worth it? Is this worth it? Because this is getting hard. The heat's being turned up. And so in an effort to encourage, to exhort, to pull them in, to remind them of their hope, the author of Hebrews writes to the Jewish Christians to remind them of the true reality that all the law and the prophets pointed to in the first place. So in doing so, from chapter 1 all the way to where we are now, he showed Jesus is the greater. He's the greater word. He's the greater revelation. He's greater than angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than the temple, which would be overthrown and not one stone would be standing upon another. And there's this conundrum that's happening here. And this conundrum for the Jews is, wait, the Jews are the chosen people of God. And yet, they're this elect nation. And yet, they did not embrace Jesus, by and large, as their Messiah. By and large, Jesus was rejected by the people of Israel. Does that mean God's plan has failed? Friends, does God's plan fail? No. He is God. The nations are but a drop in a bucket. No one can thwart his will. Romans 9 says no. And Romans 9 says it's not all of Israel is Israel. There is a people of God, for he always reserves a remnant. God has a people, a covenant people, a spiritual Israel, whom he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Romans 8:30. These are the people of God, and they belong to him and do his and his promises, and receive his promises, and receive the inheritance of eternal life. So now we find ourselves in our passage. And you see, verse 15 begins with therefore. And you always have to ask, what's the therefore? Therefore, right before. Hebrews 9:11. Through 14 tells us that Christ has appeared as a high priest through the greater, more perfect tent into the holy places by means of his own blood and has secured eternal redemption and has therefore sanctified and purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This whole argument is based on what the author has stated from the opening of verse 1 all the way to the end of chapter 10, primarily that God has done in Christ what the law could not do. What could the law not do, Christians? Save you. The law could not save you or sanctify you or redeem you. The law could not purify your conscience before God from sin for full forgiveness before God. It could not. The law could not perfect you. Do you know you're being perfected? God is working in you through life, through his Son, to perfect you. But the only means of perfection is through Jesus Christ, his perfect Son. Friends, all who believe in him, we are the people of God. We are the kaleo, the called. That word literally means to call out, to summon. God has summoned you. If you are here, it is because God has summoned you to himself. And you feel this effectual calling, this drawing to God. And you were called to be his people in order to receive this promised eternal inheritance. We have a promised eternal inheritance. What is it? It is eternal life with God and his people in a recreated heaven and the earth. Where does this promised eternal inheritance come from? Do you see the words in 9? What does it point to? Well, it points to Abraham. The promised inheritance has its roots in a promise made by God to Abraham, and he promised him 3 things. Do you know what those 3 things are? No, that's the Declaration of Independence. Close, though. He promised land, blessing, and a people, right? He promised land of Cana, this beautiful land overflowing with milk and honey. He promised blessing, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will be with you. And he promised a people, you're going to have Abraham, nations are going to come from you. Your descendants will be more than the stars in the sky, more than the sand at the seashore. And to some of us, that like sounds like a lot of work, especially in our day and age, right? I got 4 kids. I wanted 17. It feels like 17. Okay? But it's fantastic. I love every minute of it. In fact, I was holding, I was told it's not Theo Bobby. It's just Theo. But I was holding Theo for a second, handed him back, and Tom comes over and says, you know that's contagious, don't you? He's promised descendants, which is this, it's a blessing. It is a blessing to have children. It is a blessing, especially in those times you saw children as this great blessing from the Lord. Fast forward a few years. People of God are in slavery. They're brought out of Egypt. God redeclares his covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, with the people of God through Moses. And Moses ain't even down the mountain, and they've already broken it. Right? They break this covenant perpetually. Perpetually. Therefore, they need to sacrifice for atonement perpetually, daily. And the author is saying, but now you have been redeemed. You have been redeemed from the transgressions under this first covenant. How is one redeemed? What is this concept of redemption? Well, the concept goes something like this. Because of sin, redemption with God's people. Because of sin, every firstborn male from the womb of any animal of the people of God was to be sacrificed to God. Every firstborn male of an Israelite, a human, was to be redeemed through the sacrifice of a lamb without blemish. For every firstborn male was to be declared holy or set apart for God. Redeemed. This is what we deserve, but we've been redeemed. This is what we get. We get the grace that brings us into the community of God. Israel has been redeemed. Israel is called God's son. Israel has been redeemed by the perfect and spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His death has redeemed a people for God. You and I and all who believe have been redeemed, set apart, made holy by the life and death of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And not only is he the Lamb of God, he's also the mediator. He is the one who mediates the relationship between the holy and perfect Father and us stumbling, fumbling human beings. He is the one who goes up the mountain and pleads our case. He is the one who enters not with blood of goats or lambs, but by the means of his own blood, as we read earlier in Hebrews. And it is based off of his work that you and I and all who believe receive this inheritance. Now, I know I'm pushing through a bunch of text right now. And in part, I feel like we've been there, right? Hope, and I know if you're visiting with us today, this might feel like a little fast, but we've been sitting in this as Hope Fellowship for like 6 months now. How does one receive an inheritance? Look, my kids aren't going to get much, but what they get, it's going to be after I die. You know what I mean? That's how an inheritance is received. Right? How is an inheritance received? Where there is a will involved, verse 16, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. My children have everything I have already. But they get the rest of it. They get all of it when I die. How is an inheritance received? Through the death of the owner. Who owns all things? God, Jesus, declares that all things are mine. All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me, he says. All things are mine. Jesus is the one who died in order that you and I and all who believe may receive the inheritance of God, this promised eternal life of land, a recreated heavens and the earth, blessing, the very presence of God, and people, the bride of Christ. So the title is The Model and the Reality. Well, what's the model? What is the model that we see in Scripture? And what is the issue at hand in this passage? As we said earlier, the Hebrew Christians were returning to this model, this sacrificial system, this miniature display of this great reality in the heavenly places. Why? Why were they returning? What was drawing them back to this temple sacrificial system? You could say, well, it's what they've known. Well, yeah, but they also know that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the eternal. They also know that God does not delight in sacrifices and burnt offerings. The people of Israel knew that. It's in their text. Might it be that it is just safer? Maybe it relieved them of hardship, the persecution of trial. Church, we need to recognize our propensity to want to be safe, to gravitate towards something safer instead of something that is good. We gravitate towards something that keeps us from experiencing hurt, from risking, from being fully known, from being fully present. And this applies on a number of fronts, doesn't it? I mean, our nation over the past 2 years, the world over the past 2 years. And I'm not making a judgment here, but we've been in a state of fear, right? We fear for our lives, so we shut ourselves in our home. We neglect gathering with the body, which is part of what in the next chapter, actually later in this chapter, the author of Hebrews addresses. We expect, don't we expect, didn't we 2 years ago expect the gospel to go out in all of these third world nations and India and all these Muslim nations where, guess what, their lives were at danger for sharing the gospel. And what did we do? As we should have, right? As we should have. We expect the gospel to go out and churches to gather and meet, and we rejoice when they do so in the face of persecution. But do we have the same faith and expectation of God's protection and his providence even if we get sick and die? Even if. What's safe versus what's good? What's right? How about truly knowing others and being known? I just want to put this out because I hear this a lot. When it comes to community, there's no safe place. You're just not safe because if you're really going to have community, you're going to be known. And guess what? You're going to be known by other people who are prickly. And guess what? So is you. We are saints in this body, but we are saints who still sin. We are saints still being perfected and formed to the image of God. I'm going to offend you. I'm going to hurt you. I'm going to let you down. It's going to happen. I'm telling you now, it's not because I want to. And I would imagine you have the same intention, right? But when you come close in a community with one another and you rub shoulders with one another and you do life with one another, you're going to offend and hurt and break people with your own sin. And they're going to do the same thing to you. So what do? Do you throw your hands up and leave? Do you take your ball and go home? Do you go build a castle? Surround it with a moat? What do? It's really easy to do. I think that's part of what they were doing. Let's protect ourselves. Let's withdraw Hebrew Christians from these Gentile Christians over there. Let's go to this little model that we have. It's safe. What was the model? It's the sacrificial system by which the nation was purified. We see it. We see it in Scripture. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in Leviticus. And we see that everything was purified with blood because we're dealing with a holy God. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Why is that? Have you ever thought, why did Jesus actually have to come and die? I mean, couldn't God have just said, hey, you know what? I forgive you. I forgive you. Wipe it under the rug. It's fine. We're good. Why? Because he is a holy and just God. Friends, if I go and I if I wreck my mom's car, which I've done before, not really, just a little bump, but if I were to wreck my mom's car, it would be incumbent upon me to pay for said car. Not just, now, in my opinion, not just, what's the value of this car now? What's the blue Kelly Blue Book? I'm just going to give you that amount. No, because she's out time. She's out a vehicle. It's incumbent upon me to pay for my wreck, her vehicle, her loss. Why does God require life? Like, that's what it means. Nothing is purified without blood. In the blood was life. Why? Because yours and my sin against him, the justice is that it ends our life. That's just. That's just. There was several months back, there was an article put out, it was satire. God cuts out all toxic people from his life. 8 billion people die. Satire. But here's the truth of the matter. That for you and I to stand and be in the presence of God, it requires a blood sacrifice that you and I cannot pay. And that's why there's this reminder every year, year in, year out, the priests go in once a year on the Day of Atonement and they sacrifice a lamb on behalf of the people of Israel. Why? Because of the sins of Israel. It keeps happening and happening and happening. Otherwise, they would have ceased. So what did God do? Look, this model, it points to the ultimate reality. This model points to the reality that Jesus came into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, as our great high priest, but also as the Lamb of God with his own blood. He is the one who lived perfectly, spotless, stainless. He is how we are purified. We read that. This is the reality. And so that's what the model was pointed to. Look at verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies, the model of this reality, of these heavenly things to be purified with these rites. All they are is rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made without hand, not made with hands, but which are copies of the true things, but into heaven himself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. The temple was a miniature model. Christ in the heavenly places, in the very presence of God, with his own blood, you and I are called, and all who believe are called into this glory, into his righteousness on our behalf. And we have been, friends, listen to this, we have been made perfect and are being made perfect. Did you see that in the text? Before God, you and I stand as perfect. Not because of our works, but justified with this imputed righteousness that is Christ, that now God sees us through the lens of his perfect Son. This phrase, once for all, keeps coming back. You'll see it. We saw it earlier. We'll continue to see it in the book of Hebrews. Once for all. This is how powerful the blood of Jesus is. This is how phenomenal his life was. This is how great and glorious he is, that by his sacrifice, you and I and all our sins, past, present, future, are nailed to the cross. We are forgiven and free. He doesn't have to go bear the cross again. Why? Because his life was that valuable. Because only God can pay back to God what we marred when we sinned against God. Only Jesus, who is both man and God, can pay back to God the value of his life. The value of his honor, which we marred. And we continue to mar when we disobey, when we rebel. No, he bought us. He bought us. He paid for all our sin. And he has perfected all who believe. How? We're just going to read and make a few comments through chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Look at verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 1 with me. For since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Friends, those who draw near. This is the desired outcome of those who fear God. It is a holy, trembling love that draws us near to him. The model of the first covenant could not accomplish this nearness to God. It was faith in what the model pointed to. How do we know? Look at verse 2. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. If the sacrifice worked, I don't need to make another sacrifice. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Sin is a human problem. It needs a human solution. Sin is a human problem. It needs a human solution. So what's the solution? Verse 5. So consequently, here's the solution. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices or offerings and burnt offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. He throws down the model. Do you know that Jesus told his disciples that not one stone of the temple will be left upon another? Best guess, between 30-35 AD, guess what happened 30 years later? 70 AD, temple was destroyed. Jesus said something greater than the temple is here. Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. The model has been thrown down. Verse 10, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. See, friends, this is the will of God, that you and I are sanctified, and we have been, past tense, sanctified by the offering of the blood of Jesus on our behalf. This happened once for all people, for all time, and there's never a time, listen, there is never a time when the blood of Jesus will not atone for the sin of the one who trusts in him. There's never a time when your sin or my sin, past, present, or future, will not atone, be atoned for by the blood of Jesus for those who trust in him. That's how powerful, that's how wonderful That's how glorious the person and the work of Jesus is. Aha, you might say, but I still sin. I struggle daily. I sin daily. I don't appear to be sanctified. Anyone else? The people of Israel sinned daily. And the model was meant to show that God knew and provided for that sin, a purification of the flesh that pointed to ultimate purification of the entire soul. Look at verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies would be made his footstool. For by a single offering, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Friends, priests keep working. Christ sat down. His work was finished. He sat down as your high priest and as your king. His offering for sin on your behalf has brought you to the love of the Father for all eternity, even while you still falter. Do you know you're still just as loved when you falter? You who trust in Christ as your righteousness, you're just as loved. He's perfected you for all time. And then you're still being sanctified. This is present tense. This means he's still working on you. You know those bumper stickers? This is the only one that I'd probably put on my car, okay? I'm not a bumper sticker theology guy. I just don't do it. I don't know why, okay? But the one that says work in progress. Amen. I'm a work in progress. I am still being sanctified. I am still shown. I still sin. Ask my wife. Ask my kids. Ask my parents. They live with me too. Ask those in this community, right? But here's the thing. Yeah, you're going to struggle with sin until the day you die, but it's not your identity. Your identity is a saint. You're beloved of God. However, it is a reality for now, and he uses these things. He uses your shortcomings. He uses this sin. He uses your hurts and your pains. He uses all of it for his glory and your good. Huh? He uses even the sin of those who sin against you for your good. How might God use even your failings, even the failings against you, for his glory and your good? 1 Corinthians 12 comes to mind. Paul is pleading that God would take away this thorn in his side. We don't know what it is. But God's response was this: my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. How we are weak. How I am weak. And Paul continued, he said, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content in weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. What does that sound like? Insults, weaknesses, hardships. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How might my weakness be used for his glory? How does your weakness, church, how is it used for his glory? How? Friends, it shows his sufficiency. It shows his power. It shows his grace. It shows his love. It shows his mercy. It shows his glory.
I just want to point you down to verse 18. He cites Jeremiah and the new covenant. Again, this is like the third time he cited this passage in Hebrews. And the finishing statement is, where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus has thrown down the model and given us the reality. There is forgiveness. So if I'm going to press anything today, it is that God has forgiven you all of your sin, past, present, and future. It's in our nature to return to this little model right here. I'm going to try to justify myself. I'm going to try to make myself look good. And we do that, don't we? We do that by working harder at our past failings. We punish ourselves because I failed, or maybe you can't handle the fact that you fail, and so you don't look at it. I'm, you know what? That doesn't bring life and joy, and I'm just going to ignore this over here. And instead, you shine the light on other people's shortcomings. You blame them. Maybe you hide. You hide from community because it hurts. You see, the gospel is this. Jesus has covered all who believe with his blood. He has washed us, cleansed us, and yes, we're going to fail again. But friends, we're called to come to the light. We're called to join a host of people who come into the light. This is what John says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Therefore, how do we approach the throne room of God? It's not on the basis of our perfect record, but on the basis of Christ. We cannot point to the model of our good works. God, I did this and this and this. Don't I deserve you, God? Don't I deserve to be saved? Don't I deserve to be redeemed? That model doesn't work. Instead, we point to his Son. We draw near to him by faith with this trembling love of all of who God is for us in Christ and all that he has done on our behalf. We have no room to boast in ourselves, our accomplishments, only his blood. I want to finish with the last verse and chorus to one of my favorite songs. And it reads like this. The best obedience of my hands dares not appear before thy throne. But faith can answer thy demands by pleading what my Lord has done. No more, my God, I boast no more. Would you pray with me? Father, it's within our fleshly nature to work for our own righteousness, that to return to what's comfortable and what we know. And yet, Lord, all the righteousness we need is provided by the blood of Jesus. And his blood is the inauguration of the new covenant. That is what we celebrate as we go to communion. We celebrate that we have entered into covenant with God. And that covenant is based wholly on the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus our Lord.
and we who are your people enter in by faith. It is by your grace, through faith in Christ, which whom we understand and know through your word, and we point to your glory alone. And so, Lord, as we come to the table together, would you point us to the reality, Lord, of our salvation. Amen.